All right, good afternoon, everyone. Hope everyone's having a good Sabbath. Chairs are a little bit different. It makes people sit somewhere different. So, you know, some people are over there, that were over there. So it's probably not the worst thing to kind of change location every once in a while and sit next to somebody different, get a different perspective of the speaker in the hall. So anyway, I hope everyone's doing well, and it's nice to see everybody here, and I look forward to seeing everyone for the Holy Days, which is just around the corner. As it was mentioned, it seemed like it just very quickly happened. It seemed like it was just 2013 the other day. Now we're 2014, and the Holy Days are here, and they're asking us for our feast plans ASAP so we can make and plan accordingly. So just like it was said, it seems like time just keeps going faster and faster. Every year, new words that never existed before enter into our vocabulary, and if used enough, can be included as an official word by being included in the dictionary. Well, last year, a new word was officially recognized. It was actually called the New Word of the Year or something like that. Maybe you heard this on the news late last year. According to Wikipedia, by 2013, the word selfie had become commonplace enough to be monitored for inclusion in the online version of the Oxford English Dictionary. In November 2013, just a few months ago, the word selfie was announced as being the word of the year by the Oxford English Dictionary, which gave the word itself an Australian origin. So, see, Australians do a few things for us, I guess. There may be a few here, it's possible, who do not know what a selfie is. So here's the definition from the Oxford English Dictionary, now that it's in there. And it's just spelled, you know, you spell it two different ways in case you're really interested in this. Selfie with the S-E-L-F-I-E, or you can just put a Y at the end. And it means a photograph that one has taken of oneself, typically one taken with a smartphone or webcam, and uploaded to a social media website. So I actually have a smartphone right here. If I was to do it, I just would take a picture, and here I am, and I could kind of take a picture of myself and upload it, and you guys would be in it, and like, here I am, you know, UCG Chicago sermon, you know, put it up there, something like that, Chi-Town 2014, here I am, once again, you know, and posting my picture up there. Now, selfies, for those who didn't know what a selfie was, that was just kind of a demonstration of how you might do it, or if you didn't quite catch that. So I think most people know what they are. Selfies were mostly relegated to teens. However, it seems that it's become widespread just about among every group and generation. You know, President Obama and other world leaders created quite a stir and a little bit of controversy when they posted selfies of themselves at Nelson Mandela's funeral last December. So you may have saw that, and if you go out on the website, you'll find a picture of them, and seems to be a lot of commentary on that. So why do I bring up this topic of selfies as one of the newest trends in our society is because the selfie tends or is an indicator of a trend in society that reflects an over-obsession on the self, with a lessening regard for others. And here's an article, and this is kind of extreme, but it kind of indicates maybe how people get obsessed with these things. This is an article from the Mirror, a UK newspaper, and here's the headline: Selfie addict took 200 a day and tried to kill himself when he couldn't take a perfect photo. So this is from March 23rd of this year. And here's, you know, just some headlines. A teenager became so obsessed with taking the perfect selfie, he tried to kill himself when he failed to do it. Danny Bauman, 19, spent 10 hours a day taking up to 200 snaps of himself on his iPhone. He dropped out of school, didn't leave his house in 6 months, lost 2 stones. For those who don't know the English weighting system, that's 28 pounds, trying to make himself look better for the camera, and became aggressive with his parents when they tried to stop him. Finally, In a drastic attempt to escape his obsession, Danny took an overdose, but fortunately was saved by his mom, Pen. And I won't read any further. Now, this may be an extreme case, but in 2014, Yahoo estimates 880 billion selfies will be taken and uploaded to the internet service like Instagram, Twitter, or Facebook. Now, for those who are young in the audience, you know, please don't stop sending your mom a photograph of yourself via the smartphone. You know, so I'm not, you know, don't any mad mothers at me saying, okay, because of you, I don't get any photographs of my kids in college or wherever they may be doing. And so I'm not saying that, so I don't want any moms upset with me. But I do want all of us, as well as the younger ones today, to think about the motivation of the selfie. The selfie trend, when excessive, does reflect an attitude that we see predicted in our society. Obsession of focusing on self and promoting our importance of others. There's a lot of debate about the selfie motivation. Some psychologists call it narcissistic. Others defend it in other ways, saying it's healthy. But let's turn to a scripture that tells us how it will be in the last days. 2 Timothy 3. I'd like to turn there with me. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll start in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 4. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." And the part I want to focus on is the first one, the lovers of themselves. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul, when he highlights all the characteristics of a society that is removed from God, Paul starts with lovers of themselves. This is the first one on Paul's list. You could conclude it is the starting point for all the others to follow. When we have a prediction that this year we'll have 880 billion selfies posted, it's hard to argue that we may just be at a new level in society where individuals are more interested in themselves than others. Now, a selfie is just one indicator of a trend of focusing on self. There are others we see in society. We see examples of how athletes celebrate when they win or score a goal or touchdown. You know, it wasn't too long ago that approach was highly frowned upon, and now it seems, you know, encouraged in many circles. You know, when I was younger, it seemed like anybody that did that was kind of frowned upon. Commentators said, "Oh, I don't like it when someone does that. It's pointing to themselves, not the team." But now it just seems normal that if you do something really, really great as an athlete or in some other form, you know, you celebrate, and the focus is on yourself, not the team or others that maybe helped you get there or participated in the good situation. The focus tends to be doing what's best for me, regardless of how it affects others. And we can see this growing self-centeredness in many areas, not just sports. As society moves more and more towards an inward focus of being lovers of themselves, we should be on guard in not letting the ungodly mindset seep into our own thinking and influence our approach toward others. That is why today I would like to focus on what I call the opposite of being a lover of themselves, and remind us of the attitude that a godly person that is full of God's Spirit will strive to display. The subject and topic of today's sermon is esteeming others better than ourselves. As we review this topic, let's turn to the key scripture for today's sermon. And if you'd like to turn there with me, it's Philippians 2. Philippians 2. This parallels well with what was talked about in the sermonette. So Philippians 2, verse 3. All right, Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 3. Here Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now let's break the scripture down into some key phrases. Now, Paul gives instruction on how we should and should not be in our relationships with others. Let's look at the first phrase he has here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Now, there's nothing wrong with ambition. Ambition means drive, determination, get up and go, motivation, desire, goal-oriented, aspiration. And these are all good characteristics. You know, at work, if you're looking for a job, or if you have a job, I'm sure that you're being evaluated on several things, and it's probably determination, get up and go, are you goal-oriented? You have these kind of characteristics. However, put the word selfish in front of ambition, and the characteristic is not so positive. In fact, selfish ambition can be disastrous in a workplace, a team, sports team, or even in a church. It means someone who wants to succeed at everyone else's expense. Someone who will do whatever it takes to be on top, even if it means pushing others down. Describe someone who has an approach of what can I get out of this life, not what can I give in this life. In fact, the King James Version states it a bit different. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife." Adam Clark's commentary makes a really good comment on the phrase of letting nothing be done through strife and our interaction with others or one another. And it says, "Never be opposed to one another. Never act from separate interest. You are all brethren and of one body. Therefore, let every member feel and labor for the welfare of the whole. And in the exercise of your different functions and the use of your various gifts, do nothing so as to promote your own reputation. Separately, consider from the comfort, honor, and advantage of all." So I think it's really well put. You know, as you do something, consider everything from everybody else's perspective and how they can be advantaged, not just yourself. Our actions should always be done with consideration of how it will affect others. When there is selfish ambition, there is often strife and contention. You've probably seen this at work somewhere, or maybe school or on a team. And you certainly see it in politics. When there's, and that's probably the place you see it, people are ambitious. They'll do anything to be on top in politics. And what do we see? You see a lot of strife. When someone has the selfish ambition type of motivation to get ahead, there can be strife and serious problems. Now you probably think, well, that doesn't really happen much in a godly environment. Well, let's look at an example of where this occurred in the time of Jesus and his disciples. We can see this playing out. Very good example. If you want to turn there with me in Matthew 20, it's kind of interesting. And I think we can probably see ourselves in both sides of this, if we're honest, and feel and sort of see, well, I can see myself doing that, and I can see myself on the other side of how I'd feel if someone did this to me, and you can kind of see what's happening. So if you turn to Matthew 20, and we see here the disciples, Jesus, and we will break in here. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him," and that happens to be James and John, with her sons kneeling down and asking something from him. Now, this is James and John's mother coming to Jesus. And we'll see there's probably in a moment there's probably a little bit of connection. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And this is what Jesus says to James and John's mother. And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, one on your left, in your kingdom." This is a pretty bold statement. At this point, the disciples probably may have felt that Christ was going to usher in a kingdom right then at that point and get the free the kingdom of Israel and the Jews from Roman rulership, and it was all going to be kind of very near. So I don't know what they fully understood, but they certainly understood there was going to be a kingdom coming and Christ was going to be in charge of it. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And the scripture doesn't show any kind of, was there a pause here, or did they think about it? Did they ask more questions? What does that really mean? Because we don't know if they understood what Christ was about to, when he said drink the cup, what that meant, and that he was about to go through a very serious ordeal. But they said to him, "We're able." So maybe it almost kind of gives a sense, well, we're focused on being in your right hand, so whatever it takes, we're going to do whatever it takes to be there. And they seem kind of hastily, at least the way you can kind of read it in the Bible. We don't really know because we weren't there. But they probably didn't quite realize what they were committing themselves to do and what they were signing up for. I don't think they probably did. It's possible. But in verse 23, he says, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" So we see here it really wasn't up to Jesus to make that decision. It was the Father's. "And when they had 10, and here's the interesting part, and when the 10 heard it," so I don't know if they're sitting off to the side or they just kind of heard about it or kind of trickled down like, "Hey, guess what these guys did? But they heard it. They heard about it. One way or the other, they heard about what happened, what was being requested here. "And they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, the NIV translates it this way: the 10 were angry with the two brothers. And the RSV translates it that the 10 were indignant with the two brothers. And you can imagine how we might feel if we were one of the 10. You'd kind of think, well, that's not really fair. James and John are using their mother to do a power play to get an unfair advantage. Now, this is definitely an example of selfish ambition. You know, did James and John know their mother was going to try to influence Jesus? You know, most likely there was some knowledge and possible collusion on James and John's part. You know, Scripture indicates that their mother, whose name was Salome, James and John's mother was Salome, was the sister of Jesus' mother Mary. So being Jesus' aunt, you know, their mother is Jesus' aunt, maybe she just thought, well, as family, she could get the inside track for her sons. You know, you may have worked in locations or been somewhere where it's a family-owned business or there's some kind of connection with the boss, and it's always easy to think, well, they're getting a promotion or getting special treatment because they're related to this person in charge. They can ask special things, they ask special favors. In family businesses, that can happen sometimes. I know of someone who recently was doing a fine job and was displaced because the owner of the company, it was a pretty big company, said, "I want to have a family member in this role instead of you. Wasn't doing anything wrong, wasn't doing a bad job, got good reviews, just gave the job to a family member." So it happens in real life, and maybe Jesus' aunt Salome thought, well, I can probably make a special request. You know, we're family, right? Whatever her reasoning, the results were not positive. After the other 10 found out this occurred, most likely, the trust level between James and John and the other disciples were kind of strained. You know, can you kind of can guess, like, you know, after they got back together, You know, James and John were probably sitting by themselves, and the other 10 were probably sitting a little bit further away. And, you know, whenever there probably wasn't some open disclosure amongst them, they probably, like, kept themselves a little different, little way, or certainly a trust level was broken. And when a trust level is broken, it's hard to kind of regain that. Now, we know that that eventually occurred. They all had other similar experiences where this was probably long ago forgotten. Later on, after Jesus died and was resurrected. But for that time period, there's probably a little bit of discomfort when they all are together. And I think we may see some, we'll see example of this probably a little later on, which we'll go through. Selfish ambition does not lead to good fruits. This approach ignores the interests of others with the focus on the best interest of self. What's best for me? I don't really care what's going on. What's best for you? What's best for me? And I'll do whatever it takes. It might remind you of a scripture in James. You know, you don't have to turn there, just write it down. I think you've heard this many times. But if I was to say, but this is remind you of a scripture that you've heard before in James, most of you would think of James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The NIV says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You know, James isn't writing to Roman politicians, is he, at this point? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the people in the church, people that were called out. So it kind of shows that even at this point, when James is writing this, there must have been some selfish ambition going on in the church. People wanted to promote themselves to get something that was occurring in the church, something that they felt like they needed to be somewhere, a different role, or be elevated, or whatever it may have been in the church. He's writing to the church on this. So there's fights and quarrels among you. And he's pointing out very clearly, when you want something and you have desires that benefit you, and you will do, you start wanting those things, and you'll do whatever it takes to get those things. And that's, again, another way of saying it, selfish ambition. When we want something, and the only one that benefits is us, the results are conflict with others. Those quarrels, those fights. Now, this is true in any relationship. Marriage, families, work, school, sports teams. Selfish ambition is not thinking of others and their best interest. Only your own. So let's go to the next characteristic that's described by Paul that can create problems. He talks about conceit. He says, or, you know, don't do things with selfish ambition or conceit. You know, conceit is by arrogant pride. Some translate this as empty vanity. It's a vanity, a pride based on nothing, nothing useful. It's an attitude of being wise, maybe, or proud of something in our own estimation. You know, in our own mind, we think, you know, we have something above others. It's an elevated self-worth. You know, I'm here and in this area, and other people are here. You know, conceit destroys unity by devaluing other people's gifts or value and contributions, and you're elevating your own. And we compare ourselves, which the Bible says don't compare yourself, because that leads to things. Everybody's different. Everybody's got different values and gifts and things that God has given them. And so don't compare yourself. But if you do, you might say, well, I'm actually better in this area than this person. And you value, you in your mind anyway, value yourself higher than maybe someone else. That's conceit. And pride gets in the way, or conceit gets in the way of unity and working together. Here's an illustration, kind of getting more and more to the shock of, I don't think he even knows, but it would be the shock to John Barbarush. But more and more involved in music. You know, we're kind of getting involved in music and doing certain things at home around music. So I had this was an interesting quote that I kind of thought was interesting to me. It says, one of the first conductors born and educated in the United States to receive a worldwide acclaim was Leonard Bernstein. I think everybody's probably heard of him. He directed the New York Philharmonic, conducted concerts by some of the world's leading orchestras, wrote symphonies and music for Broadway, hits such as West Side Story and Candide. His obituary in New York Times, which was October 15th, 1990, called him one of the most talented and successful musicians in American history. Bernstein was once asked which instrument was the most difficult to play. I bet you would guess, you'd be partially right. And many people would say the violin. We'll see what he says. He said, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. Or, as Harry Truman, a president, said, it's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit. You know, if you go to an orchestra, who really gets, you know, the first violinist gets a special place, they stand up, they kind of get to shake the conductor's hand, it's kind of a nice place, and then there's this other person, a row of them actually, but the second violinist and, you know. But so as a person who conducted orchestras, I think he had an insightful comment. The hardest instrument to get someone to play is the second fiddle or second violin. Conceit and pride can serve us in many ways. Everybody probably deep down wants to be the first violinist. And there can be conceit in that. Humans can be conceited in just about anything, even who their human teachers are. Going back to my musical recent insights, in the musical world, sometimes, you know, I was doing some research on some of the best musicians and pianists and things, and what's interesting is that they often say, they seem to focus on who their teacher was. Who did they get taught by? You know, it goes something like this. You know, I was taught by so-and-so, and based on the prestige of that teacher, there's conceit and pride that they may be better than someone else because they had a more recognized teacher. So if you can get a more prestigious teacher, you can say, I was taught by this person. You know, that's sort of something to be proud of and even conceited about. I don't know if it really makes them a better musician, but it adds to their prestige by having a prestigious. It means that this prestigious musician chose to have me as a student, and I was taught by them. And they often describe who they were taught by. And this type of conceit, there's probably some deceit there as well, but this type of conceit surfaced, believe it or not, again, in a church environment, the Corinth Church. So we're always fortunate to have the Corinth Church to look at, to show us how not to do things at times, although they, I think, when they're resurrected, they'll probably come out looking pretty good because they changed and they did modify their approach and they were repentant. But let's look at one example from the Corinthians. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll start in verse 3. In case you guys are wondering, I really didn't take a photograph and a selfie. It's not, you're not in a picture. You're not going to show up on Twitter or some other place. First Corinthians 3 and verse 3. And here's Paul talking to the Corinthians. He had a lot to talk to them about. And they had problems. They had difficulties getting together in their church and their strife and all sorts of problems going on here. So let's just talk about one of the problems here, one of the things he's pointing out to them. For you're still carnal, he says in verse 3. You know, this is saying you're not even spiritual. You are carnal. You're a physical person. You may as well just be like this, you know, woman type Greek person who is not even in the church. You know, that's what a carnal person is, has no knowledge of godly spiritual things, is doing their own thing, what seems right in their own mind. And you'll see that they did sort of have a carnal approach to things. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? So when you see strife and division, you know, maybe in a small group or in a church or at work, of course, you know, you can say there's carnal. And in a church environment, if you see it, you're just like, okay, there's a problem here. Somebody is not being spiritual-minded. And that's what Paul recognized very quickly. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, just like, you know, the pagan Roman person there? You're not any different from anybody else. But when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And they probably didn't even realize that they were doing that. They were uprising. I'm of Paul. I'm Apollos. You know, but underneath that, there was a really problem with the way they were doing that and what they were really trying to say and what they were trying to represent. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, and nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You know, Paul is saying, when we don't care who gets the credit, God can accomplish much. The Corinthians were carnal. They didn't get it. They were becoming conceited in who they learned from. They were saying, well, Paul is the best teacher, and that's who taught me. And I was just saying, well, Apollos, you know, he's the best, and that's who I learned from. You know, they were trying to one-up each other. And the results were not godly, but carnal. The Corinthians were missing the big picture of where the credit should be go and should be directed. It should be going to God. He's the teacher. He's the one that uses human instruments to do his will. Paul was reminding them that God gave the increase. That's who, it isn't human instruments. It's the instruments of God. It's God behind them using them. That's who gets the credit, God. Humans can be conceited in just about anything, even who their human teachers are. In Romans, you can just write this down. I'll quote it to you. Romans 12, verse 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. You know, harmony is more likely to occur when we're not proud or conceited. When there's not an attitude of elevated self-worth, harmony starts to erode. Or when there is an attitude of elevated self-worth, harmony starts to erode. You know, whatever unity you have, if someone starts thinking, I'm the chief guy here and I'm better than everybody else, you know, it just starts to rub everybody else the wrong way, and the harmony that was there, maybe there, starts to go away. And you can see this in a workplace. Again, if somebody gets hired and they think they're the hot shot, all of a sudden there might have been a harmony in that workforce, and all of a sudden somebody comes in with an attitude like, I'm better than everybody else here, I see things better, I understand things better, and they start being individuals. Operate in an individual way, and they want to be seen as the best towards the boss and do whatever they can to be looking as the smartest, that team starts to erode. I've seen it many times, and maybe you've seen it as well. When you look at just about every example in the Bible, you know, whether it's kings or other kind of servants of God, and then they had problems, it most likely can be traced to when pride or conceit started entering their hearts. You look at any of the kings that were good kings, and they usually, almost every king that was even considered a good king, had a moment where they faltered. And usually it can be traced to some area where they stopped realizing, you know, where their pride entered and started getting conceited about their position and who they were. Conceit and pride conflict with having a relationship with God. You know, if there's pride there, conceit, it really prohibits us from having the right kind of relationship with God. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, and we'll start in verse 5. And in verse 5, 1 Peter 5, we'll start in a, we'll break into a discourse here, so we're kind of breaking in just the trailed end of another topic or area that Paul was addressing. But in verse 5, I'll start there. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you. So really, that's the better message. All of you. Doesn't matter where you are in the family, your position. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Pride and conceit get in the way of a relationship with God. When we focus on our own strengths, instead of the Creator, the source, and the source of our blessings or any blessings we have, it creates a wedge in our relationship with God. We see that again, going back to any of the kings in the Bible who had a relationship with God and they went away because there was pride. You know, the relationship with God was strained, and You know, sometimes they came back and sometimes they didn't. But pride, when pride was there, it caused problems. And I think we would say that same thing about our own relationship with God. When we're prideful, we get conceited. We start thinking about who we are and our own strengths. Usually we can see a correlation that our relationship with God is strained. You know, Peter uses the imagery of being clothed in humility. Each morning we get dressed, you know, as it says, in humility, as we remember just how blessed we are and that the Almighty God, the creator of this universe, is the source of our blessings. And we realize where things come from. It's a humble attitude that comes over us. We remember. Now, this is the type of attitude that God can bless, as it says here in 1 Peter 5. God can bless a humble attitude, a humble person. When we forget the source, pride enters, and self-interest and conceit can grow. Let's move to the next part of Philippians 2. Let's go back to where the key scripture, Philippians 2 and verse 3. And the next part of the scripture says, but in lowliness of mind, esteem each better than himself. In lowliness of mind, esteem each better than himself. The attitude that needs to be prevalent is lowliness of mind. And this indicates, as we were just talking about, humility. There's a humility there. Lowliness of mind. Humility is a prerequisite for esteeming others better than ourselves. If we're not humble, it's hard to really esteem others better than ourselves. We're too proud, we're conceited, we think we're better. Again, esteeming people, others, better than ourselves means that you see their value. You see them in a way that allows you to think of their interests and do what's best for them. Sincere humility comes from an understanding that we are not above others in the eyes of God. Humility is an understanding. It's not about us, and that without God, we really don't matter. You know, if God's not in our life, God hasn't called us out, you know, the end state is we really don't matter much. Humility comes from the understanding that we all need God's mercy as we fall short when compared to God's righteousness. You know, we don't see us any more worthy than anyone else. It's an understanding that each of us, without Christ's sacrifice, are in the same place before God, guilty of sin. We're not above others or superior when we look at ourselves that way. No one is less guilty of the penalty of sin. There isn't a lesser penalty for first-degree sin, second-degree sin, or third-degree sin, right? You get the same penalty. All sin is the same. Or has the same penalty, I should say. So when we see it that way, we understand it that way, we see ourselves in that light, we're able to have a lowliness of mind that allows us to esteem others better than ourselves. This is one reason why, you know, during the spring holidays, why the spring holidays are so important to observe each year. They remind us of where we actually came from and what God has done for us. Now, don't turn here, but I'm going to recommend that you look at this because it's a good passage for maybe night to be or even Passover or doing unleavened bread. But go to Deuteronomy 6. It's very, very instructive to us. And I encourage you, again, to read this before Passover, and it might be a good one to read on night to be or at least review or paraphrase. But let me just paraphrase, and you can read it on your own and go through detail. But if you go to Deuteronomy 6, God is telling the Israelites that when your sons and daughters ask, what's the meaning of God's testimonies and laws? And what's the meaning of, you might say, night to be much remembered, observed, or unleavened bread? And again, he's trying to get them to reflect back. You will tell them that you were once slaves to the Pharaoh, and God brought you out with a strong hand. You know, every day, and especially at Passover, in the days of unleavened bread, we're reminded that God sent his Son to rescue us from the Pharaoh of this world and redeemed us so that we can have a relationship with God for all eternity. When we remember this each day and commemorate this incredible blessing at Passover, it's humbling. There was a humbling realization that there was nothing we did to earn that blessing. And when we understand this, it's difficult to be prideful or conceited in our accomplishments. Remembering this each day allows us to be clothed in humility, as we read in 1 Peter 5. Humility and lowliness of mind is a starting point to be able to focus on not on ourselves and only ourselves and be self-centered, but on others and esteem others better than ourselves. We also are humbled by the example of Jesus, the one perfect and righteous man who was superior in every way, yet he humbled himself and gave us the example of esteeming others. The disciples, even on their last Passover with Jesus, were still disputing who would be the greatest. Now, let's break into the conversation Jesus was hearing at the last Passover. If you want to turn to Luke 22, and we're reading verse 24 down to verse 27. If you can turn there with me, Luke 22. Now, this is almost like a carryover from, you know, Siloam and James and John and trying to see who's the greatest, but it seems like it's still going on potentially. But in verse 24, again, remember, this is on Passover night with Jesus. Now, there was also a dispute among them, and this is amongst the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, this is Jesus, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You know, imagine being Jesus, knowing that he's about to give his life for all men. He's about to go through a very terrible ordeal. And this is what the disciples had on their mind and were discussing. The disciples did not quite understand what it meant to be a servant of Jesus. Jesus was the leader. He was the teacher, with a capital T, the Son of God, and he was clearly the greatest. And yet, he was the one who was willing to think of his disciples, willing to esteem them better than himself, willing to serve them. When we pause and think about this account, it's quite an amazing discourse and very humbling. I'm sure we'll read it many times before Passover, tomorrow, and at Passover. But the Son of God, who had every right to be served, you know, he had every right to be served. He was the Son of God. He was perfect. He was somebody that should have been esteemed, the one that should be esteemed, and he should be. He's the Son of God, and we do esteem him. That he was the one that was serving the disciples. You know, Jesus also did something else that Passover night that no one, I'm sure, there expected. Not one disciple expected this to occur. Let's turn to see what Jesus did and the example we're to follow. Let's turn to John 13. John 13 and verse 3. And we'll read down to verse 17. We'll skip a section here, but we'll start in verse 3 and end in verse 17. So in John 13, verse 3, John records here, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, did what? Rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him the famous lines, Lord, are you washing my feet? And you can imagine, this would have been very strange to Peter. Here's the Son of God. And Peter earlier on had said, you know, at one point earlier on in Jesus said, do you know who I am, Peter? He goes, you're the Son of God. And he said, that was revealed by the Father to you. So Peter knew who he was. And yet, so he's probably like, why are you washing my feet? And Jesus said, answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know this, you will know after this. You know, imagine being in the disciples' place that night, and your leader, your teacher, and the one that you esteem and look up to begins to do something that is really reserved for a lowly servant. They couldn't probably quite figure it out. And why? And Jesus even said they would only understand later. I'm sure they were a little confused. Let's drop down to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, and he went through all of them, and it's assumed that he did Simon Iscariot. So, I mean, the person he knew was going to be betray him. He did that as well. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And he says, "You call me teacher." And in the scripture, again, it says, capital T, and Lord. And you say, "Well, for so I am." You say, "Well, for so I am." So Jesus wasn't denying. He was the Lord, the teacher. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You know, Jesus gives the ultimate example of esteeming others better than himself and not thinking about himself but of those that were there, the disciples. Jesus knew what was ahead of him, yet he did not dwell on himself, but the disciples. Jesus also tells his disciples they ought to wash each other's feet. And this is a very direct object lesson for us, for them, and for us. The foot washing ceremony each year is a reminder of how we should approach each other throughout the year. It's an annual reminder we ought to esteem each other better than ourselves. Let's look at some practical examples of how we esteem others better than yourself by looking at the next part of Philippians 2, verse 4. And it says here, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." As we strive to esteem others better than ourselves, how do we do that in practical terms? How do we do that You know, when we esteem others better than ourselves, we take a sincere interest in others' needs and interests and how we might serve them. You know, it might be in relation to praying for others about a trial they might be going through, or helping them in a concrete way. Notice I know it's concrete way if they have a specific need due to a physical limitation. You know, everybody has different needs. They have different situations. As it says, you don't have any faith if you say that, you know, someone needs something as well. You know, go and be warm and be filled and have some, you know, hoping it goes well for you. You know, that's not really thinking about what people really need. It's sort of, there's no faith in that, and there's no esteeming others better than ourselves unless we do something concrete sometimes. And we pray for others, maybe about a trial. But if we're aware of something that somebody needs a concrete thing, something they need specifically due to some limitation or something that's going on in their lives, we do our best. We become aware of that, and if we can help them, and we figure out ways to help people. And also, maybe encouraging, you know, if someone's downcast, and we have people go through different trials or difficulties or sadness, and maybe they're heavily burdened, you know, and we help people that are discouraged. We try to encourage them. You know, maybe that's the way we can say, "Oh, I understand how that person might feel." And as Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." So maybe you can just give a good word. You can say, "I understand that person. I can see in their face. I know they're going through trials. They've got family issues." And what do? We walk right by them, or do we try to encourage them, to cheer them up? Now help them in some way through our words. Another way that might be helpful, how do we in practical terms esteem others better than ourselves in some really practical ways? Maybe it's to befriend children and teenagers. You know, today's society is literally an obstacle course for young children. You know, problems, temptations, and wrong influences can overwhelm youth. Whether by example or maybe by direct involvement, where possible, and we're wise, you know, knows that we're wise, you know, help steer young people in the right direction. We all have a role in that. You know, parents have a role, but maybe you can have an influence in somebody here at church, you know, a young person, and you can befriend them and help them steer some very difficult obstacles that are in this world. Maybe it's to help an elderly person or someone who needs help. Maybe it's making a meal or helping do some cleaning. You know, it might be just dropping by and talking to someone for 45 minutes, so someone who doesn't get out very much. When we take the focus off ourselves through a compassionate and serving attitude, we actually reduce the stress and worry in our own problems. You know, God says you're blessed if you do these things. There is a blessing to us, too. We stop thinking about ourselves. We have our own problems. We have our own interests. You know, notice Paul says don't stop taking care of your own interests, but think of the interests of others as well, so they're your own interests. Sometimes when we do that, there's a double benefit for the served and the one serving. And there's a blessing for both. Yeah, the Matthew Henry commentary puts it this way. I think they had a nice way of putting this. We must be concerned not only for our own credit and ease and safety, but for those of others also, and rejoice in the prosperity of others, also as truly as it in our own. We must love our neighbor as ourselves and make their case our own. And this is how Christ lived his life on earth. If we are truly to become like him, we must live our lives in like manner. So let me finish up here, brethren. I started out by talking about what seems to be a more self-oriented society. In many ways, this is not new. It's always existed. But we know it's going to get worse. We know society can influence us. We're all so busy with our own responsibilities and our own interests and in our lives that we can neglect thinking about the needs and interests of others and esteeming others better than ourselves. We are called out of the society to God's way. And as God's way is not self-oriented, but thinking about others and their interests, esteeming others better than ourselves. Jesus, who was worthy of all esteem, gave us example, and the foot washing ceremony embodies the attitude of esteeming others better than ourselves. You know, I'm often humbled, and how many people here help others out? You know, I'm sure I don't know everything that goes on, but you know, when I see things where people are helping others and sacrificing their own time to help others or doing things to help others, it's very humbling, and that does happen in the congregation a lot. Preparing this message was a reminder to me of the importance of thinking of the interests of others and esteeming others better than myself. Hopefully, it encourages you to look at ways to continue down this path God has called us to.